This morning, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and read with me as I read verses 1 to 19. Here Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." First things first, I want you to notice how Paul qualifies, or how he describes, the gospel itself to the Corinthians. He begins by giving them four key characteristics of the gospel. One, it was the gospel that he had preached to them. In other words, it was the true gospel, as opposed to many of the false gospels that so many were promoting during his time. Remember, Paul was very insistent that there would come a time, and indeed there was a time in which they were all living, when false teachers abounded. In Galatians 1:8, you'll recall him saying that if we or anyone else, even an angel of light, brings to you any gospel contrary to that which we have already taught you, let him be accursed. Paul was keenly aware of the likelihood and even the presence of many who would teach a false gospel. And many of them, even at this early stage in the church's development, had already heard a great deal of the false gospel in many quarters. The second characteristic of the gospel that Paul gives them is that it was the gospel that they had received by the grace of God. They hadn't received this because they were more intelligent than anyone else. They hadn't received the gospel because they were better at putting two and two together and understanding the logic behind the gospel message and so on and so forth. They received the gospel by God's grace alone. You this morning who have found Christ and have declared him openly, believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth that he is Lord, you didn't arrive at that conclusion on your own. It was by the grace of God that you received such a wonderful message. Number three, he says it was the gospel in which they stood. In other words, this gospel and this gospel alone served as their confidence in Christ. That again shows the power of the gospel message, not only to transform us from the inside out, but to change our minds relative to so many things. One of those things being this ironclad belief that Christ is who he says he is. And again, roll that back, and it's all because of the grace of God that we believe such things. Number four, it was the gospel upon which their salvation depended. In short, the validity and authenticity of their faith was predicated on their having received this gospel. Not other gospels, this gospel that Paul had taught them. And you know, as I thought about this, it saddens me even more to realize that there are so many in churches all over the world today who have been fed a false gospel. Decisional regeneration, easy believism, carnal Christianity, entertainment versus biblical expository preaching, appealing to the senses as opposed to appealing to those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. All of these things represent a certain brand of the false gospel. And Paul wants his readers here to understand, and certainly us by extension, that this gospel is that which our salvation depends on. And note carefully the conditional clause at the end of verse 2. Paul says, as he so often does, that the only proof that they were in fact saved would be if they were able by God's grace to hold fast the word that was preached to them. Failing to do that, failing to hold fast to this word that was preached to them, Paul says, would prove that they had believed in vain, that they had never really been born again at all. Now, we have to be very careful here because this sounds a lot like the works-based salvation that so many false teachers promote even today. This is not Paul's presenting a works-based scenario. He's not suggesting that if they hold fast to the gospel he preached, then they'll be saved. He's simply saying that one of the most tangible proofs that they were in fact saved would be God's sovereign enabling of them to continue holding fast to his word. I hope you see the difference there. I think it needs to be restated that this is probably one of the most fundamental misunderstandings of this correlation that we have between salvation and its fruit. We're not redeemed because we do things that merit God's eternal favor. We do things that are worthy in God's sight because we've been redeemed. What we're demonstrating is fruit of, not works thereunto. And so our works are not a catalyst to salvation. Our works are simply evidence that God has done that work of salvation in us. And I hope you understand that. This is what James says, very confusingly to some, but very crystal clear if you understand the Word of God as it's to be understood. He said, faith without works is dead. He didn't mean you better start working so that God will give you faith. He said, if you possess a genuine faith, it will be evident in the works that you do. So again, it's fruit and not the root. And what specifically had Paul taught them in his careful presentation of the gospel? Well, he rehearses it all in verses 3 through 11. We're not going to read the passage again, but let's just enumerate what Paul says here. He begins by reminding them that he had delivered them a message that was of first importance. And what were the most important components or parts of this gospel that was of first importance? Well, he gives them seven. If you're taking notes, you can just jot these down. Number one, he tells them that Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures. What does that mean, according to the Scriptures? Well, remember, Paul doesn't have the New Testament. Paul's in the process of writing the New Testament. Whether he knows that or not, is something altogether left to the mystery of the gospel, but he's writing the New Testament. So he's referring to those scriptures that we find in our Old Testaments. He's referring to many of the Psalms. He's certainly referring to the messianic prophecies made by the major and minor prophets, all of those things that attested to the gospel that was to come, to the Christ that would be coming very soon. Number two, he taught them that this Christ was buried. Number three, that he was raised on the third day, again, according to the scriptures. Number four, that he appeared to Cephas. It's not Cephas. It's Cephas or Peter. Peter's easier, right? And then to the 12 apostles. Number five, he says that following his being seen by Peter and the 12, Christ appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom were still alive at the time of his writing, though some had died. Number six, that Jesus appeared to James, then to all the apostles. This is probably a reference to the 70 that were sent out by Jesus, who were also given apostolic authority and function, although they weren't named among the 12 Big A apostles. And seven, that he appeared to Paul, then called Saul, on the road to Damascus. And notice again that he refers to himself as one untimely born, the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. Paul's unique apostleship was something that I believe mystified him until the day he died. I doubt Paul himself could make logical sense of what had actually happened to bring him from a Christ-hating Jewish rabbi to a Christ-following man of God. I don't know that he could have made that connection. I mean, look at how it happened. You know, we sometimes refer to Paul's salvation, Saul's salvation, as we do it kind of tongue-in-cheek. He's walking along the road to Damascus, and then all of a sudden he has a change of heart. All of a sudden he changes his mind. He says, you know, I'm going to persecute Christians. I'm going to drag many of them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. Many of them, hopefully, will even die as martyrs for their misbegotten faith. But I'm going to do this great work for God. And he just suddenly stops mid-road and says, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe they're right. Maybe I should follow Christ instead of persecuting those who follow him. Is that how it happened? No, one of the mysteries of the gospel is how it happens. Paul's on his way doing a mission for God, he believes, and then all of a sudden, he's knocked to the ground, blinded by the Shekinah glory of God, and he's commanded to go to the street called Straight, to the home of Ananias, who will give him further instructions on what he's to do at that point. At that very point, he went from a Christ-hating, malevolent figure to a Christ-honoring, Christ-loving saint of the Most High God. How does that happen? Well, it happens the same way for you and me. None of us came out of the womb loving God. None of us came out of the womb with a sense of our original sin. None of us came out of the womb thinking, I need to be made right with God. And here's the thing. You weren't talked into it. It wasn't because you heard a particularly stirring message in the gospel. It wasn't that someone was able to talk you into believing. If that's the case, believe me now, you're not a genuine believer. God and God alone saves, and he does so supernaturally. He does so supernaturally so that he gets all the credit and we get none. And this was certainly true of Paul. Something that happened to Saul like it did can't be explained by using human logic or physical reasoning. He was called separately and much later than the original 12 apostles. And yet God continued to use him in some of the most astounding ways imaginable. Think about it. If not for God's calling and equipping of Paul, we wouldn't have 13 of the letters currently in the New Testament. Some would say 14 if you include Hebrews, which I'm kind of inclined to do. But just think of it. We wouldn't have nearly half of the letters in the New Testament if it weren't for God's calling of the Apostle Paul. Paul's exactly right when he acknowledges in verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me did not prove to be vain. He's also right when he says, but I labored even more than all of them, that is the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. His great modesty also comes out in verse 11, where he acknowledges that whether it was his preaching or that of the other apostles, the most important thing was that the gospel was preached and they believed. This is one of the earmarks of the kind of humility that we should all possess. I don't care who's giving the gospel as long as it's credible, as long as it's scriptural, as long as it can be validated and verified through the words of Christ himself. It really doesn't matter. People come to me all the time and they say, well, you know, I need to work on my presentation of the gospel. It's so complicated. Folks, it's not. It's not. You mean to give you the quickest, most reliable presentation of the gospel ever? It's as simple as telling other people, we are all sinners in need of a Savior. That Savior is Jesus Christ. And if you'll ask him to save you, he will. Now, we can get into why you asked and other people didn't. We can get into the sovereignty of God and salvation at some point down the road. But what sinners need to hear is that they are, in fact, sinners in need of a Savior. And there's only one name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. And it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning without Christ, if you don't hear anything else I say, just know that today is the day of salvation. And if you would, cry out to him from the depths of your soul, and he will save you. Again, verses 1 through 11 are fairly straightforward. I mean, they do lay out the facts surrounding Christ's resurrection. And why does Paul go to such heroic lengths to firmly establish this all-important doctrine in the minds of the Corinthians? I mean, the Corinthians, it seems like they needed to go backwards a little bit. They should have known these things. The simplicity of the gospel should be chief among the things that they were well aware of. The Corinthians shouldn't have had to have the training wheels put back on, but they did. Why? Well, because there's two reasons. First of all, they had slipped. They had allowed false teaching to enter into their midst, and they had begun to adopt strange doctrines in so many ways. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But the main reason Paul wants to drive this point home is because the resurrection of Christ is the most important event in the history of humankind. There is no other teaching in the whole of Scripture as important as the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. Now, some of you might want to challenge that. Some of you might say that the doctrine of God is more important than the doctrine of Christ's resurrection. Others will argue that it's actually the incarnation that's most important. Others will say that the doctrine of salvation should be at the top of our list. I would argue, though, that there's not a single doctrine more important or more central to the true gospel than the doctrine of Christ's resurrection. Now, why would I say that? Well, I say that because this is what Paul tells us in the verses that follow. This is why Paul's writing what he's writing here. He begins his treatment of this doctrine with a challenge. In verse 12, he says, now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how does some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? It's a pretty good question, isn't it? Even at this fairly early date, again, we're talking probably in the neighborhood of 53 AD, 55 AD, there were those, even within the Corinthian church, who had begun to believe that there is no resurrection of the dead. We've discussed before how the Corinthian church had become infected with the various doctrines and practices of the pagans around them, people also from other religious backgrounds. Remember, they're much like the Colossians in this regard. The Colossian heresy, in addition to what is known as proto-Gnosticism, this self-proclaimed higher level of thinking that only the elite can achieve, right? In addition to that, the Colossians had a larger problem, and that was the problem of syncretism. Remember what syncretism is? Syncretism is this idea that instead of limiting ourselves to what is a very limited message in the gospel, what we need to do to make an appeal, a more successful appeal to Christ, is just allow people to bring in their own baggage, and then we'll kind of tailor their own beliefs into this amalgam that is more acceptable to everyone. In other words, we're going to compromise. We're going to be pragmatic in our teaching of the gospel. We're going to take the Oprah Winfrey approach and insist that all roads lead to God. It doesn't really matter what religion you are, all roads end up leading to God. Well, they do. They do. In judgment, all roads don't lead to salvation. And we need to be acutely aware of that. But there were some in the Corinthian church who had begun to adopt this larger erroneous idea that it doesn't really matter the specifics of what we believe as long as the general tone of the message is maintained. And that's just not true. This pragmatic view of how Christians are made, this pragmatic view of how the church is to function, this allowing of certain individuals into their membership who insisted that they be entitled to hold on to some of their pagan ideas and rituals. And they were allowed to do that in certain instances. In short, the Corinthian church had quite quickly become a mess that Paul, in these two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, which, by the way, remember, we talked about there's probably four letters to the Corinthians. So in these letters to the Corinthians, Paul is trying to undo all of this mess. Part of this mess was this erroneous belief that denied the resurrection. Many of them also denied the incarnation of Christ. This was part of that proto-Gnosticism. Gnosticism itself wouldn't be a thing until the second or third century, but there was a proto-Gnosticism among the Corinthians, among the Colossians, and they were taught to believe that Jesus could not have come in actual flesh. Why? Because flesh is inherently evil. Only that which is spirit is good. And so what we believe is that Christ didn't come in actual human flesh. He only came in the appearance of human flesh. The more rampant among the Gnostics believed that Christ was simply a holographic emanation from God, that he wasn't real at all, that he was just this projected image of God sent to teach us nice truths about what God expects from us as his created beings. This type of attitude can be seen over in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. In verse 18 of Acts 17, you'll recall Dr. Luke telling us that certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered Paul, and some of them had begun to wonder out loud, "What will this babbler say?" Others said, "He seems to be setting forth strange gods." Now, why would they say that? These Epicureans and Stoics were not unfamiliar with hearing all kinds of weird things. These particular philosophers were quite fond of discussing the ethereal, quite fond of discussing, and as Paul will say later, these are among those who are making confident assertions about things they don't understand. They loved sitting around talking philosophy, and so why would Paul's message be strange to their ears? Why would they consider Paul as the one setting forth strange gods? Well, Luke tells us why. It was because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And how did they respond? Verses 19 and 20. They took him to the Areopagus. That's where all the most important dialogue of the day most often took place. And when they arrived, they asked, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. And this, of course, is where Paul gives his famous sermon to them concerning their admirable religiosity. Remember, he says, I perceive that you're a very religious people. You've got all these altars erected to all these gods. Look, you've even got one erected here to the unknown God. Then he says, it's this God that I am now proclaiming to you. Which God? The only God that mattered. The God who was also Christ, who was raised from the dead. The God who was able to raise himself from the dead. This would have sounded very strange to those gathered at that place. Verses 30 through 34. Here's the sum and substance of Paul's message. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul says, the way that God validates and authenticates the truthfulness of the gospel message, he has given this message through a man and demonstrated the validity of this man as his only son by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And we also know that there were others in the church who had converted to Christianity from among the Sadducees. And what were the Sadducees known for? They didn't believe in the resurrection. In fact, the Sadducees didn't believe in eternal life at all. I'm not going to say it. Thank you. Paul's question in verse 12 of our text is as rhetorical as it is real. And there's actually a slight tone of incredulity. In other words, Paul can't believe he's even having to ask the question. In effect, what he's saying is this, wait a minute. The Corinthian church is a place where Christ is preached, and Christ can't be preached or shouldn't be preached if he has not risen from the dead. So how in the world do some of you who call yourselves Christians maintain that there's no resurrection of the dead? I mean, you talk about the height of oxymorons. To say you're a Christian who doesn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, that's to declare oneself a non-Christian Christian. Why? Because the two things are mutually exclusive. Christians believe in the risen Christ. Don't call yourself a Christian if you don't. But yet there were many in the Corinthian church who were there simply because they enjoyed the fellowship of good people. They admired the teachings, the moral teachings of a Christ now dead and gone. They were content to live with that reality in their own minds. He might be dead and gone, but man, he was a good teacher. I mean, how many people who are not Christian have you heard making those claims? Oh, no, you know, the Muslims say, oh, no, no, no. Jesus was a wonderful teacher. Jesus was all that in a bag of chips. We believe that Jesus was one stupendous individual. We believe that Jesus was a great prophet even. But does that merit salvation? Is that the kind of belief that's expressed by the genuine Christian in whom God has done the work of salvation? No. No. Christianity, by its very nature, is exclusivistic. Jesus Christ, I'll say it again, was the most narrow-minded person who ever walked planet Earth. Why? Because how dare he say, no one can come to the Father except through me. How dare he say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, to the exclusion of every other pretender to that title? And yet, many are content to live with only half the truth because it somehow mollifies them, it somehow salves their conscience. Folks, I would dare say that while not many professing Christians today would dare to deny the doctrine of the resurrection, there are still those in churches all over the world who live as though the resurrection is unimportant or even necessary as part of their belief system. They seem to be fine with striving to be moralists, do-gooders, without stopping to consider the enormous ripple effects of what is, again, the most important doctrine in all of Scripture. You see, without the resurrection, nothing's important. Without the resurrection, this is as good as it gets. Anybody content with that? Oh, the world that we live in right now, this is good as it gets. Your life right now, good as it's going to get. Well, what about the afterlife? There is no afterlife. What do you mean there's no afterlife? There can't be without the resurrection. This is what makes the resurrection so important. In verses 13 and following, Paul simply says that a failure to believe in the resurrection of Christ is simply incompatible with Christianity. In other words, a failure to believe in Christ as one's risen Savior renders whatever faith you pretend to have worthless, useless. Read it again, because Paul's logic is impeccable. He says, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith also is vain. Without the resurrection, any and all faith in Christ, regardless of how effective he was in his teaching, regardless of how impressive his miracles might have been, no matter how loving and kind he was in dealing with lost sinners, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile. Your faith is worthless. Your faith is of no effect. Your faith is no better than those whose faith is in Islam, Buddhism, Taoism, Confucianism, and every other religion that insists on worshiping the memory of dead men. People often ask me, what is it that separates your belief in Christ from my belief in Buddha? I'll tell you. Buddha's rotting away in some grave somewhere. Confucius is rotting away in some grave somewhere. Muhammad is rotting away in some grave somewhere. Only Christ, the King, is risen. And think about this too. We've talked about this in other venues as well, in other messages, but why is it that all of these other religions get a pass? You ever wondered that? Not only get a pass, but some of them actually get favored status. We don't dare speak out against Muslims. Why? Because it's not politically correct to do that. It's just not acceptable to do that. Because after all, to do that is to be a racist, and to do that is to claim that they're responsible for every ounce of evil that is perpetrated on their fellow men in this world. We could probably argue that most of it is. But to do that is just unkind, and it was even unreasonable for me to add that what I just added on to that, because it's just not good. Buddhism is hip, right? Have you ever encountered someone who says, you know, I'm not a believer in Christ, I'm not a Christian, but I am spiritual? What does that even mean? Right? You can't even put a label on what you believe. Who's the dumb one? Pastor, that's just not nice. I don't care because it's true. Well, that's just your truth. You have your truth and I have my truth. No, there's only one truth. And it's the truth concerning the risen Christ. All other truth is not truth at all. All other truth claims are invalid in the face of the one who is the embodiment of truth. Think about it. Why is Christianity picked on more than Islam, Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism? Because it's true. And the devil knows it. The devil is going to go after that which is the biggest threat to his existence. And the risen Christ, guess what? The risen Christ is not even a threat to him. The risen Christ has already defeated him. You see how that works? And he knows it. He knows his days are numbered. And he's going to try to take down as many of the Imago Dei as he possibly can before his fate is sealed. This is why people reject Christianity. Because it's true, and the devil knows it. And as children of their father, the devil, they are fighting in league with him to make sure that it's eradicated, to make sure that your voice and mine are silenced. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, let me just ask you, would he have become the most revered, well-known individual in the history of the world? No. No. Would literally millions of people spanning every continent, from every tribe, every nation and tongue, would millions of them have subsequently placed their faith in a man who died a mere martyr's death? No. No. You might have a smattering of people following something like that. And we do have cases where that is happening all over the world. But people don't follow martyrs, at least not by the grace of God, as fervently and as loyally and as sacrificially as they'll follow the risen Christ. Remember the two men on the road to Emmaus? We get a good glimpse in these two men concerning what Christianity might have looked like in the days after Christ's death had he not raised from the dead. What was the attitude of the two men on the road to Emmaus? You can be turning over there to Luke chapter 24. But these two men on the road to Emmaus, when they're approached and they're asked, "Why are you so downtrodden? Why are you so depressed?" They had just come from Jerusalem, where they hoped that their Messiah, this man named Jesus, where they had hoped that he would assume his rightful place as their king. They wanted a king. They wanted an earthly prince who would lead them out of the chaos and turmoil that was being foisted upon them by the Romans, who would be their political victor, who would stand up and bring his kingdom about on the earth at that very moment where he would reign forever and ever and ever. They even had a triumphal entry where Jesus was led into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a young donkey, and they were laying palm branches in his path. These two men on the road to Emmaus might have been among those laying those palm branches down and shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. The Prince has come. He's here to redeem us. He's here to save us." Only to find out a few days later that that was not true at all. He had come into that city not to be a political victor, not to be a revolutionary who would free them from their oppression. He came to die. And again, let this kind of marinate in your heart and mind even now. What are you looking for in the world today? Are you looking for a political solution? Are you looking for a victor who will come in and vanquish all of our foes, and he'll do it with the power of the political persuasion that he has? Or are you looking for the return of the risen Christ? If you're going to look for anything, look for him. These men were so misguided, they were so despondent, they couldn't believe what was happening. And so they're walking back to their home in Emmaus. And they're heartbroken. Look at Luke chapter 24. Let's start in verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, this is so comical, "What things?" This is the risen Christ himself. And he's playing coy with them because he wants to extract this information. What things are you talking about? Why so sad? What things? And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him over to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." I would say that a large portion of those who had expected Christ to be what he wasn't. You know, I've said it before, I'll say it again. You can't get to Isaiah 54 without going through Isaiah 53. They didn't know that. They hadn't realized that. And if you're confused as to what that means, read it. But many of them had hoped that Jesus would come to establish his earthly kingdom as a purely political redeemer. And that feeling of betrayal should have persisted. But what happened? What happened to change these men's minds? What happened to change the minds of many during this time frame? Well, it's the same thing that would literally overnight change the hearts and minds of so many, from believing that Jesus had been a complete dud to believing on him as their only hope for redemption, the risen Christ. What happened was the resurrection. In fact, the man asking the two men on the road to Emmaus again turned out to be Jesus himself, risen from the dead. Think also about Jesus' closest disciples. Immediately following Jesus' crucifixion, death, burial in the tomb, where are they? Well, they're marching up and down the streets of Jerusalem. They've got their little signs, and they're marching up and down the streets, you know, "I'm in the Lord's army. You know, onward Christian soldiers. Don't worry, he's coming back only in a couple of days now." Is that what they're doing? No, they're hiding. They're hiding. They're in an upper room. Why? Why are they in an upper room behind lock and key? Because they feared that what had just happened to him would happen to them. And what happened when Jesus suddenly appeared to them in the upper room? If you're still at Luke 24, look at verses 36 and following. While the two men who had seen Christ on the road to Emmaus were telling the disciples in the upper room what they had seen, Luke tells us that he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." And what was their reaction? Well, again, if they genuinely believed what Christ had been telling them time and time again about his resurrection on the third day after his crucifixion, what would they have said? They would have said, "Welcome back. We've been waiting for you." Welcome back. We kept the light on for you. We kept a plate warm for you in the oven here. No, what happened? Verse 37. They were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing, literally translated, thought they were seeing a ghost. In other words, they are still charter members of the O Ye of Little Faith Club. They hadn't believed, after all, what Jesus had told them about his resurrection. To validate his identity, what did he do? He even showed them the wounds. And note verse 41. What happened the moment he made clear that it was him? Their intense fear was immediately replaced with joy and amazement as they shared a meal together. Now, while we're here, I just want you to notice what Jesus did for them in verses 44 through 49. Again, very important part of this whole narrative. Now, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." You talk about a slap in the face, a splash of cold water in your face. This shouldn't surprise you. Why are you surprised? The only reason you'd be surprised is because you weren't listening. These are things that I've told you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Guys, not only should you have been listening to me, you should have been listening to Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, because they all say the same thing. Then what happened? What happened was that which was necessary for them to finally understand. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Why didn't they understand them before? They couldn't. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." What Jesus did for his disciples here is the same thing that he did for you and me. What he did was the thing that was necessary to take us from unbelief to belief, from lost to redeemed. And what is that? He gave them the ability to understand. In order for anyone to understand the truths contained in God's word, especially what God says about sin and salvation, heaven and hell, who the triune God is, our relation to him, etc., in order for us to understand that, we must be given the spiritual faculties to understand. Isn't this what Paul teaches the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Go ahead and turn back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says that had the rulers during Jesus' day understood the nature of faith and the wisdom of God, they wouldn't have put him to death. He explains beginning in verse 10, the only way such knowledge is gained. He says, "For to us is such an important word, especially in the New Testament. Us who? Those of us who are of like precious faith. Those of us who have been given this gift by God himself. For to us, God revealed these truths through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Some of you might be inclined to argue, well, I disagree. Man's nature is, in fact, enough to allow him or enable him to understand the gospel. Man's nature is not actually as corrupt as some people think it is. Let me just set the record straight. Outside of Christ, apart from this sovereign work of God in giving you the faculties to understand the truth of His Word, your nature is ruined. And again, I don't have to go there, but just go to Romans 3, 10 and following, and you'll find out just who you are outside of Christ. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who do good. Matter of fact, there's nothing that would commend us to a thrice holy God. Because why? Because we're dead. When Adam disobeyed God in the garden under the covenant of works, which only lasted for that short period of time before ushering in the covenant of grace, in the covenant of works, Adam, when he ate of the fruit, he plunged the entirety of the human race into sin. Romans 5:12. Through one man, Adam, all of us were plunged hopelessly into sin. By virtue of being plunged hopelessly into sin, we are all spiritually dead. We're dead on arrival. What do dead men do? I know I've said that a billion times. What do dead men do? They don't do anything. Why? They're dead. What we need, what you who are without Christ even now need, is for the Lord Jesus Christ to reveal Himself to you. For God to do that work of regeneration by way of His Holy Spirit that will bring you from being dead in trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ, only then will you be able to process scriptural truth. This is precisely why Jesus goes on in this passage from Luke chapter 24. Remember what He promised them. He says, look, this has to happen. There will come a day, not too long from now, when you will be clothed with power from on high. What is that referring to? Well, it's referring to the great day of Pentecost. Remember what happened on the day of Pentecost? And it's not that the Holy Spirit was not active and working in and through believers before the day of Pentecost. But what happened on the day of Pentecost was that the Holy Spirit came to this new founded, New Testament, New Covenant Church of God. Same salvation as before, but much magnified on that day. Allowed people to speak in one another's languages, touched on them with tongues as if of fire, giving them the Holy Spirit, giving them the empowerment to go out and do the work of the ministry, emboldening them, giving them the certain awareness that Christ is, the risen Christ is King, Savior, High Priest, Redeemer. What do we see in the lives of the apostles following the day of Pentecost? Are they still hiding in some upper room? They're emboldened beyond belief. What do we attribute that to? Was that just the pep talk from Jesus in the upper room? No. This is the promised Holy Spirit coming to live in them, coming to work through them for the kingdom and cause of Jesus Christ, to the extent that without only one exception, among the apostles, all were martyred for their faith. The only exception is John, and it wasn't for lack of trying. They exiled him, they boiled him in oil, and the old codger lived to a ripe old age. Why? Because God wasn't done with him. He still had three epistles to write and his revelation to write. He had already probably written the Gospel of John, but we're not sure either way. But he still had a lot of work to do. So again, what made the difference? What single event served as the springboard, giving these men the boldness to be willing to die for their faith? These once fearful men to be bold in their witness for the Lord. It was the resurrection. And this is why Paul argues that it's so crucial, essential to our faith. We left off at verse 15, but just read again. We're going to do this without much comment, but here in verses 15 to 19, Paul gives us even more food for thought. He says, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." That's simple enough to understand. If we teach that God raised Jesus from the dead when in reality there is no resurrection, we're bearing witness against God himself. False witness. And what's more, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, what good is our faith? It's worthless. In short, the good news of the gospel is not good news at all if Christ is still in the grave. If he's still in the grave, then we can simply assign him a special entry into the annals of history regarding some of the greatest men who ever lived, among the rest of the greatest men who ever lived, whose bodies are still rotting. And what of those who died in Christ with the hope of being raised from the dead themselves? What about them? They're lost. Forever. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4 that there's coming a day, this is our great hope, the resurrection. There's coming a day when the dead in Christ will rise first, and those of us who are alive and remain will be caught together with him to meet Christ in the air and live with him forever. Not possible without his own resurrection. Not possible without the first fruits of the resurrection. If you're here this morning without Christ, you need to know that this is not just some obscure Christian teaching. This is the pivotal teaching of Christ. And you also need to know, as I said a moment ago from Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no other. For there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. As Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Don't fall for the lies. Don't get your theology from Oprah Winfrey. She's still relevant. She's long ago irrelevant to me, but I don't even know that she's a thing anymore. But she's been replaced, right? Don't get your theology from The View either. You'll either stand before him on that day clothed in the righteousness of Christ, who alone was able to satisfy the wrath of a thrice holy God in your stead, or you will perish. There's no middle ground. And this is why, again, I would challenge you, according to what's written in Hebrews chapter 3, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Christ is risen. Christ has risen. And in doing so, he has secured a place for you and me as the captain of our salvation. He will lead us to glory. Why? Because he's won the victory. What victory? The victory over sin, death, and the grave. As Paul goes on to write at the end of this 15th chapter, Christ's victory is our victory. Let me just close with this. Look down at verse 50. First Corinthians 15:50. Paul says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Do you believe that this morning? we will not all die. Some of us, if the Lord is pleased to come between now and then, now and the time of our death, some of us will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.